Well, let's open in our Bibles to page 45. If you're looking at a Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 45. The book of Exodus. I had told Letty that I was eventually going to go back to Genesis, and she reminded me that I finished Genesis. Now, whether I did or not, she said that I did. I said, "You finished it, wink, wink." So, just kidding. Now, it certainly is a challenge teaching through books of the Bible sequentially. And so I tackled on Genesis. It made sense. That is one of the most important books of the Bible because they're all important. They're all God-breathed. But it is a foundational book because it tells us not only of world history, how God brought everything into being, into existence. And then after the first chapter, we get this narrow focus on the creation of Adam and Eve. And then we know what happens after that. Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, and thereby they alienated all of us from God. They disconnected us, if I can put it that way, from the life source, He who gives us life and all good things. And so they were exiled, in a sense, from the garden of God, this holy place. And so man has been really running from God ever since. That's what the Bible tells us is wrong with humanity. That is that we are separated from God because of our sins. And we know that in the midst of that fall, the Lord gave humanity a promise that He would bring in a male child, whom we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent. And so when you don't have this grand narrative of the Bible in view, that the Bible is redemptive history, that it is the book that you can trust, because God Himself saw to it that all things would be written accurately and truthfully from God's own perspective. You know, when a man writes a book, he may write things that are true, but because we're flawed and we're not all-knowing as God is, we might write things that are inaccurate based on our limited knowledge. But that is not the case with the Bible. And so if you understand what the entire Bible is about, as you read it, you will understand that it is God's story of how He saves the world, and not save the world in a superhero as depicted in Hollywood movies kind of way. The world is saved from catastrophe and everything's put back in place and now we continue sinning as we did before, right? Because that's the best that we can do. Is you save someone's life, they're walking across the street and you see a vehicle coming and you jump and you push them out of the way, then you save their life. Now they can go on defying God as they were right before they got in front of the bus. You see, all we can do is do our saving attempts can only go so far, but only God can renew the hearts. And so what we find in the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, is how God really renews. He brings in a new heavens and a new earth, and He has finished creating a new humanity. And the world as we know it now passes away. The world as we know it now, including sin and death. Death will finally die. Did you know that there's coming a day? Death has an expiration date on it. Death itself is not the expiration date, as we presently understand death. But death itself is going to die one day. Amen? So what brings us to the book of Exodus? Well, because in the book of Exodus, in the first chapter, what we have here is a continuation of the story of the people of God. Now, when I say the people of God, you will understand that I mean that after we have an account of the beginning in Genesis with Adam and Eve, we see humanity spread, and then before humanity spoke different languages, we see that they gather themselves and they stop spreading as God had intended for them to do. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 11, we see the Tower of Babel, and the Bible tells us in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 11 that the whole world had one language and the same words. So this means that, pointing out the obvious, there were no language barriers. The world was one. The world was united. This is a good thing, right? The world is united. Unity is good only insofar as what unites the people. So if everyone is evil and they're united, well, that's not a good thing. Unity for the sake of unity is not a good thing. Nazi Germany was a united nation. Not United Nations as in coalition. They were like a nation of the same mind and as the same accord with Hitler. And we know all the good that came out of that unity, do we not? Wrong. It was destruction and genocide and the destruction of almost an entire people. At least that's what he attempted to do. And so be careful when people talk about we need to be, you know, united. United around what? And so the problem here is that humanity is alienated from God, and God already destroyed humanity in chapter 6. So the Tower of Babel are the descendants of Noah and his sons. And here's what they start to do once they start to get together. It says the whole world had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found the plain of the line of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for who? That's humanism right there. It's Genesis 11, chapter 4. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed, as God intended, over the face of the whole earth. Now, according to them at that time, the Tower of Babel, they began to build it, and they saw it as something that was towering the heavens, because they said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Right? But from God's perspective, when he wanted to see, it says, and the Lord came down. He still has to stoop to see all of man's accomplishments. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. Now, this isn't God commending them. You see, because I remember one brother had said, brother, the Bible says that if we put our minds together, we can accomplish great things. And I said, where'd you get that? Well, the Bible says that God, when he looked at humanity, he said they all had one language. And listen, he says, they are one people and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. In other words, if men just get together and have the same mind and have the same language and there's no barriers, man, there's nothing that man cannot accomplish. Well, here it's a negative thing. Had Hitler had his way, we'd all be speaking German. And I say Hitler because that's a recent example of someone who tried to unite the world in, you know, under one ethnicity, one race, you know, unity. And so the thing that wasn't holding them back was the fact that there was no language barrier. And they were of the same mind. And so God does not see this as a good thing. What he's saying there is that evil has no restraint at this point. And so God judged it as not a good thing. Look at verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. If they can't understand each other, then they'll stop building as they started to build. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth and they left off building the city. So God is still intending to save humanity, to bring a redeemer into the world. And so now we have in chapter 12 a focus in on a particular individual in Genesis chapter 12. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and to your father's and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. So God initiates this relationship with Abraham. And one of the things he tells Abraham is with a promise that he gives, which is a promise for us as we are in Abraham or like faith with Abraham. In verse 2, he writes, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, which is important as we read Exodus chapter 1. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what he means there is all of the people groups. And so this isn't a promise that excludes people and restricts God's salvific activity. to the Abrahamic family, ethnically speaking. He's saying that the reason he chose Abraham is so that in Abraham he would create a great nation who in turn would include all the peoples of the earth be blessed. And we know from the New Testament that promise is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems people from every tribe, every language and nation. And I'm kind of just going through Genesis so that we remind ourselves where we were where we've been and where we are going. And so in verse 4, it says, Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Abraham, in his old age, as God promised, fathers a son by the name of Isaac. And then from Isaac comes Jacob. And then from Jacob comes the tribes of Israel. And in Genesis chapter, I think it's chapter 38, we hear the story of chapter 37. We hear about the story of Joseph. At the very beginning of Genesis chapter 37, we're introduced to Joseph, and here through two dreams, God reveals what he intends to do with Joseph. But it's really not about Joseph. It's about God further blessing the Abrahamic family so that they turn into this nation that will become great. You know the story. I don't need to go there. We know all of the good that Joseph did, or rather all of the good that God did through Joseph, even in light of the betrayal by his brothers. Now, one thing becomes perfectly clear through the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These men, though they were men of faith, they were men who faltered. They were men who sinned. Each one of them was morally flawed in one way. And the human tendency is to ask yourself, why did God choose them? Why them? What was so special about them? Well, if you ask that, you're focusing on the wrong thing. Really, the focus is on God and on his own gracious purposes. And that should bring us hope, because God's dealings with us aren't based on our personal merit, like any goodness in us. It's really based on his goodness. And so what we have at the end of Genesis chapter 50 is we have a happy ending. We have a happy ending. When Jacob dies, the brothers are fearful. The brothers are fearful that now that Jacob is dead, Joseph will finally exact revenge on his brothers because of the betrayal that they had committed against him years earlier. In verse 15 of Genesis chapter 50, it says this: when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead — this is page 44 in the Pew Bible — when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." And so what we have here is this divine mystery that God, even through evil human actions, God can carry out his good and gracious purposes. And in the case of Joseph's brothers, God, I would say the Lord forgave them, for that is reflective in the attitude of Joseph. They admitted their guilt and they confessed their guilt. Now, some people take issue with whether Jacob actually left this message or whether the brothers were making this up. It doesn't really matter at this point. We see God's grace as reflected in Joseph's character. And listen to this. Verse 21, "So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Just think about that for a moment. Do you not see Christ there? Does the Bible say, you know, if you know the Lord now, do you not look back at your life before the Lord and how you were lost? And as you reflect back on your manner of life, you did things that were dishonoring to the Lord. In fact, you did things in defiance of the Lord. And God saw all of that, but still had kind intentions towards you. And that's why the Bible says, even while we were enemies of Christ, right? Jesus died for the ungodly. And that's pretty amazing. That is pretty amazing, because if you examine the life of Joseph, he is a noble character, one of the most impressive characters, personally speaking, in all of the Bible, because even though the Bible shows us Abraham's flaws and Isaac's flaws, Jacob's moral failings, and all of the brothers, Joseph seems to be a character that the Bible doesn't really give us anything scandalous about. Not any moral failing, even when he had the most reason to be bitter and to be angry. But still, he's still a man, still fallen, and it's only in hindsight that he sees God's plan. It's only in hindsight that when all the good came about that he sees God's plan. You see, but Jesus is greater because even on the night when he knew his own disciples would deny even knowing him and that they would all scatter, and Peter would say, you know, that he would swear that he didn't know who Jesus was, even in the presence of Jesus, Jesus knew all of it before it happened. And the Bible says in his earthly life, he loved them even to the end. And that is a different kind of love, because we have good intentions towards each other. And we want to do kind things to each other. But when somebody does something wrong to us or they sin against them, our natural tendency is, forget you. I shouldn't even do anything good for you. You know what? Forget it. You know what I was going to do for you? But now, no. Because our human love is that it's human love. It's very limited in that it's hard to love our enemies. It's hard to do good towards those who do things that we feel cancel out our good and kind intentions. Now, the closest thing that I would say a godly love, humanly speaking, is the love that a parent has for a child, or even in the marriage relationship. It's there's a semblance of it there, because your kids can sometimes act ungrateful. Sometimes, and do things that make you want to just take away everything that they have. And yet, even while you're angry at them and disappointed, you're still flipping the tortillas on the comal because you're going to make them a taco, right? Because you love them. This parental love overcomes this human kind of love. But we see that perfectly reflected in Jesus. He knew that he would be betrayed, and yet he still went to the cross. Because the love of Jesus accomplishes, it's different than human love, and that it actually changes us. And so in keeping with God's promise, God had told Abraham, not just him individually, but it's a blessing that he put upon the nation of Israel. I will bless those who bless you, Abraham. I will honor those who honor you, but him who dishonors you, I will curse. And we see that promise immediately take effect as when Pharaoh takes Sarah, right? He's not the only one. There's another king who does so, because they took Sarah away from Abraham, and God afflicts them. That's God acting on his promise. So it sort of protects the family. And we see it in Jacob as well, that God blesses him, and we see it in Isaac. And now we're going to experience it on a national level. And so the Bible says in Exodus, we're finally there. Now today will be just an introductory to the book of Exodus. And I thought I was going to preach from notes, but Joel didn't want me to. So, amen. Well, let's look at the end of Genesis chapter 50, verse 22. It says, so Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of, I don't know, I'm not really sure if that's Machir or Machir. The son of Manasseh were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so you see, even when he comes to the end of his life, Joseph still exercises faith in God's promise, even though it wasn't going to materialize in his own lifetime. You see that? And I think that's the mistake that many people make today, is they have trust in God's promise. They have trust in God's promises, but they sometimes think that God failed because it looks like they're coming to the end of their life and God's promise didn't come to fruition. God's promises are on His timetable, not ours. Look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his households. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel, and I want to add there, in accordance with God's promise. Not that I'm adding to the Bible, I'm providing some explanation in light of the previous book. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, I want you to know that the reason this is happening is because this is God's plan for them to multiply and to increase. Look at verse 8. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, what is meant by that statement is not simply that this new king didn't personally know Joseph. It's really a statement to indicate that he had forgotten why Egypt had become the nation that they had become. So when this new king arises over Egypt, he's enjoying prosperity, most likely. He is enjoying power. But Egypt at this point in time is where she is in all of her military strength and all of her prosperity because she not merely survived the famine because she had been given foresight. What did Joseph say to the Pharaoh back then? God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. So the vision was for Pharaoh so that Pharaoh might act under the leadership of Joseph. So not only Egypt would prosper and there God's people would grow. That was God's plan. And that's what God meant when he tells Pharaoh, for this reason, I raised you up that I might show my power within you. But this particular Pharaoh forgot that the nation owed its they were indebted to God's people. And so what happens when people forget all of the goodness exercised towards them? They default into sin. And look at verse 9. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. He no longer remembers the past. Man, does that have application to even our own nation? The reason that many young people today are acting the way that they're acting, the reason that we have much lawlessness and ingratitude and all kinds of things is because they have forgotten what made our country great at one point. Did it start off as a perfect country? No. But the United States, in its particular form of government, grew out of a Judeo-Christian worldview. And of course, she wasn't perfect in the beginning, but a lot of the principles and our laws reflect Judeo-Christian values. And so there's a lot of young people trying to eradicate it completely, which I don't want to go into it too much, but this is a repetition of history. And so Pharaoh says, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. What's the problem of there being too many and too mighty? You see, Pharaoh, now instead of seeing the people of Israel, or rather God's people, as a source of blessing, he sees them as a burden, or he sees them as a curse. So he engages in population control, verse 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, which means let's take away their rights. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So he seems to have an economic concern, and he seems to have a concern about national security. So what he does is he, again, I've said it before, this whole idea of population control, the way China practices it, and even the way, what was her name, Margaret Sanger? Eugenics, controlling blacks, lest they multiply. Right? It's sad that people forget that history, that Planned Parenthood has a racist past. And it's truly amazing how people are absolutely blind to that. Too many black people was not a good thing. And so Margaret Sanger wanted to either eradicate or minimize what she called the Negro population because they were seen as less than the lighter-skinned people or white people. And so that idea isn't unique or original to Planned Parenthood. It wasn't unique to China. It wasn't unique to all these other nations who have sought to practice this. But it's especially evil here because this is targeted towards the people of God. This is targeted not to just general population growth. This has a specific target. This is targeted towards the people of God. What's at stake here? What's that? Think about the big picture. What's at stake here? You know, the Bible, sometimes we see the hand of God so explicit. And God did this, and God did that, and God... And the other times it's not so explicit. But if we know what happened before, we know it's God's hand, such as when it says the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. Well, you say, well, of course they did because that's God's hand. We know it from the previous chapter that was God's promise. That's what I mean. If you know the information or the book before, you understand this. And there are other times when the hand of Satan isn't so explicit. You know, like when the Bible says that. That Satan entered Judas. We have a very explicit text that Satan is involved. But there are other times, yes, you know, men can do evil all by themselves, but it's hard to not believe that Satan is behind Pharaoh here. Not that Pharaoh isn't responsible for his own actions, but what do we have in Genesis chapter 3? Hostility between the woman and Satan. Hostility between what Satan knows will be a male child born, not somewhere in the world, but Satan knows that there will be a male child born into the Abrahamic family, born in this particular nation, okay? And that male child will bring about the ruin of Satan. It is no coincidence that Pharaoh targets the male children. Now, Pharaoh's intent might be, well, male children... means military strength. So if I destroy all of the male children, I'm trying to protect Egypt. You see, but behind Pharaoh's intentions might be Satan. Yeah, and I'm trying to destroy the one who will destroy me. You see, you have one action, but you have different intents. Just like men can have one intention in their actions, but God has a different intention behind them. So it's interesting because the book of Romans depicts this, that God works in people, but also Satan works in people. It's like the devil counterfeits everything that God does. And so in verse 11 of Exodus chapter 1, it says, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. And they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And it doesn't look like it, but God's hand is still upon the people of Israel, even in all their labor. They still had time and energy to create families. That's amazing. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, this is the second phase. First, he took away their rights, made them slaves, took away their freedom. And here's the second phase. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sipra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. You see, the Savior cannot come into the world if you kill every male child, because that's where the son will be given by God. It will be through the people of Israel. If it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? Let the male children live. Why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. You see, despite government effort, despite a totalitarian, as we say, dictator, which Pharaoh was that, he was seen as an earthly divine being, a god ruling among men. Despite his efforts, he is unable to keep the people of Israel from multiplying and from prospering even in their slavery. Look at verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So God continued blessing Israel and the midwives. He's like, you get a baby, you get a baby, you get a baby. Right? Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now, I'll give you the introduction into how Moses comes into the scene here. And then we'll bring it to a close. And Lord willing, in the next few years, we'll go through Exodus. It says in verse 1, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. You see what God did there? You see what God did there? The Hebrew midwives, they feared God. They didn't kill Moses. He would have been among the male children, obviously. And the mother hid him as long as he could. And then she was hiding him among the reeds. It's no coincidence that Pharaoh's daughter is there at that time. No coincidence. These people are acting out of their own will. And yet God, in his sovereignty, is bringing things along in accordance with his plan and his purpose. And it's like he goes above and beyond what you know they can ask or think. So Pharaoh's daughter adopts Moses, okay? And there's no formula because the HEBs and the Walmarts are not invented yet, okay, or a formula. So you need someone who's still producing milk. And because there's a ton of them in Israel, shall I bring a woman and ends up being Moses' mother, and she nurses him and gets paid for it. And so Moses is raised in Pharaoh's household, not by chance, not by accident, but by God's divine plan. Now look at verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, listen, he went out to his people. You see, Moses is adopted. He's raised in Pharaoh's household. He was educated as an Egyptian. He would have been educated. He learned how to read and how to write. So, and yet, despite the fact that he has an Egyptian mother, despite the fact that he at this point looks Egyptian, he doesn't resemble, at least culturally, the Hebrews. He is aware that though he was raised an Egyptian and he was educated as an Egyptian and he walks like an Egyptian, he's aware that the slaves are his people. He's aware that despite growing up in royalty and having been privileged in that way, he looks upon his people who are burdened, and he, by God's grace, feels the need to do something. Because this isn't Moses just going for a walk and he happens to see one of his people being mistreated. The verse here indicates that he intentionally went out to go look upon the burdens of his people. Look at verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, as if he realizes that he might now be in a position to do something, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. You see that? And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. So Moses is already operating in a state with the Savior complex. And we see this because of what he does here, and then what he does at the well with the daughters of the priest of Midian, where they're run off by other shepherds. This is after he becomes a fugitive. And then he stands up to these other shepherds to rescue the daughters of the priest of Midian. So he already has this character about him that he's there to help those who are being oppressed. Now, in Acts chapter 7, in Acts chapter 7, if I can find it, I just remembered it now. I hadn't intended to. Let me just find it. Look at verse 17 of Acts chapter 7. This is page 915. Now here Stephen is giving an oral history to the Jewish leaders, because Stephen recognizes in the leaders a pattern that Israel had committed over the years, in that whenever God acted graciously towards them to bring them back to himself, when God had sent prophets, they seem to always resist God and always resist those whom God has sent. And Stephen here is saying this is as early as Moses. Look at verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. You see that? But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. You see that? When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers. You see? That's why I say when I read Exodus, it doesn't sound like Moses leaves the palace and says, I'm going to go for a walk. And he looks over and he just happens to see Moses went out with the intention of looking upon the burdens of his own people. It came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Now, here is where Moses, even though he's 40 years old, he is naive about human nature. Moses is 40 years old, but he appears to not be very well acquainted with the nature of sin and unbelief. Oh, but he's going to get a taste of it. He's going to get a taste of it so much so that he's going to want to die because of it. And his naivete, look at verse 25. You ever done something good for someone and think they'd be grateful and even reward you, but then they treat you like you did something evil towards them? He supposed, listen, verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand, watch this, that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Church, there's something here more. Moses has a sense. It came into his heart to visit his brothers. Moses begins to get this inkling, if I can say that. Moses begins to understand that somehow, maybe not completely, at least in some measure, that God would use him to bring relief to his brothers. But when they respond the way that they do, it appears that Moses abandons his initial plans. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. He's trying to reconcile them. You know what happens when you try to break up two dogs fighting? You get bit. I used to tell Letty because I witnessed it. When I was younger, I would have family, not within my own household, but family, like extended family. And as we say in Robson, vivían como animales, siempre peleando. Man, those people live like animals, always fighting. And I learned not to get involved. I was naive at the time, and I thought to reason with them. And I would jump in. I said, hey, why are you guys fighting? Well, who the heck are you? This is none of your... I'm just saying, like, that's your sister. That's your brother. And before I knew it, they were united against me. They forgot that they were fighting with each other. Now I became the target, like me, the peacemaker. I was trying to calm things down. Now I became the target of their violent intentions or verbal assaults. And I'm like, wow. And then I learned I should have followed the wisdom of my dad. No te metas, right? My dad would say, just leave them alone. Déjalos, right? And so I learned that there's something, even when you try to be a peacemaker, you end up being a victim. And so Moses supposed too much. He supposed too much. He supposed that they would understand. And he tries to reason with them. And look at verse 26. Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wrongdoing his brother thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Isn't that ironic? Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You see, God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't recognize him. Sound familiar? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, we know the story here. Look at verse 35. God calls Moses. We know that, right? Look at verse 35. Stephen is pointing out the irony to his leadership at that time. This is after Jesus was crucified. This is after Pentecost, and the church and the gospel is spreading, and the Jewish authorities, the leaders of Israel, are opposing God's plan of the church increasing and multiplying. Sound familiar? It seems like at this point, the people of Israel started playing the role of Egypt in oppressing God's people. Isn't that interesting? You see, in Exodus, the people of God were ethnic Israel, and the king of Egypt, which was trying to control them and quit and have them not spread and multiply. In the New Testament arises a new Moses who lived in royalty. He lived in royalty, but he left the glories of heaven because he saw the burden of his people. Not weighed down by hard labor, but under the captivity of Satan, weighed down by our own sins. And so Jesus' leaving heaven was like Moses' leaving his own palace to look upon the burdens of his people. You see, Jesus is the greater Moses. And history repeats itself because in verse 35 it says, This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man got sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush, but they didn't recognize him. The irony. Because they were asking, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" They're not inquiring. It's rhetorical, meaning you're not a ruler and a judge. It's the same thing with the Roman soldiers did to Jesus. They laughed and they mocked the idea that Jesus was indeed Lord and Savior, that he was indeed a king. So the Roman soldiers are actually looking at a real king come from heaven, and they don't believe it. And what do? They put a crown of thorns on his head, mocking that he's a king. And they put a robe on him, mocking. They take a stick and they beat him with it. And then after that, they put it in his hand like a scepter. They're mocking a real king and they don't even know it. That is ironic. That's what you call irony. And then the Jewish leaders do the same thing. They cover Jesus' face and they say, "Well, if you're a prophet, who's punching you?" But the thing is that he already knew, because he already prophesied it before they even punched him through the scriptures. The blindness of people. This is what I mean by the horrendous nature of the sin nature and unbelief. It causes us to act irrational. Look at verse 37 as we come to a close. Verse 36, "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. Again, sound familiar? And though he had performed so many miracles, they still did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" Look at verse 37. "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at the mountain Sinai and with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside. And in their hearts," listen, "they turned back to Egypt." So even though we read about Moses in Exodus, because we know how the world ends, not just merely the book, the Bible is a history book, past, present, future. It tells us what happened in the past. It explains to us what's happening in the present. And it tells us what will happen in the end. It's the only history book that tells you history before it happens. And so my appeal to you this morning, if you don't already know the Lord, as I said earlier, the Bible says that God sent him forth to be our Savior because he looked upon our sin burden. That's the real problem. That's the real problem with men. Sin in our own hearts and the fact that we are alienated from God. I wish I could say more about the evil that we're experiencing in society and the solutions certain groups are offering. I'm really trying not to say something, but I need to say something. It's for clarification. Unbelievers have the ability to recognize injustice. You don't have to be a Christian to see something happen and recognize that it's an injustice. Amen? Unbelievers, however, because they don't know God and they're not regenerated in heart and they don't know His Word, they will always offer solutions that spring from human wisdom. Okay? So let me say something that's very controversial. Okay? No one has to tell us, because we've already been told by God that all people are descendants of Adam. And so all of us fall short of the glory of God, whether you're white, red, brown, black, yellow, I don't know what other colors there are, right? But there aren't different human races. There's one human race. And the Bible says that all of us are made in the image of God, and thereby, that's why we are of value, because we reflect God. Even though the image of God is marred in us, we still very much retain. So a man who is Hispanic, and handsomely so like myself, made in the image of God. A man who is white is made in the image of God. A man who is black is made in the image of God. And so we as Christians recognize all people, one, fall short of the glory of God, and God offers the same solution for all. Jesus died for all, without distinction to gender, ethnicity, socioeconomic status. You understand? So we do not need a movement or an ideology that springs from somewhere other than here to give us a solution to how to fight against injustice. Now, Black Lives Matter because blacks are made in the image of God, just like we are. But Black Lives Matter is not just a statement about the dignity in a black person. The Black Lives Matter is an ideology. So we're not talking about skin color. We're talking about a worldview. And it's very difficult to talk about these things because when you say all lives matter, it's troublesome. Because when I say, or anyone else says, all lives matter, even though I don't like that because it's associated with things I don't like to be associated with, when we say all lives matter, we were saying all have fallen short, all need Jesus, we're all made in the image of God. But people of color are rightly recognizing the injustices they have suffered beginning from early America. But the solution that the Black Lives Matter movement and the ideology that they're offering is patently racist and unbiblical. It's called the critical race theory. Okay? So, in other words, I don't have time to go into it, but it's a whole system that is patently unbiblical and we should stay away from it completely. It's possible to be for all ethnicities, but disassociating yourself from a particular ideology. What the Black Lives Matter movement is promoting, it's like this white guilt. You should be guilty for just being white. There is no forgiveness for being white. You're going to have to be making reparations for the rest of your life. You're guilty for the sins of your forefathers. It is like teachings that are clearly go against the scripture. Then maybe one of these days I'll sit down and we'll unpack it all. Okay, but that's why a lot of people are against the Black Lives Matter movement for reasons other than what I state. But the reason I'm against that movement and that idea, it's because it's an ideology that is contrary to our biblical worldview or the truth of God. And so there's a lot of black leaders who are also speaking out against it, Christian leaders. I can point you to several. But that's about as much I can say now. Let me just give you an example. Martin Luther King was for equality. Now, I know that there's information about him concerning his moral failures and all that. But one of the things he said was that he dreamed of a day when people would be judged by the content of their character, not the color of their skin. Right? Now, here's equality. There's two ways to be a racist. But here's a quality. An example. Rosa Parks, right? She was forced to sit on the back of the bus because she was black. Okay? That's racist. Now, here's the other part of racism. No, she should sit in front of the bus because she's black. That's racist. That's telling her where to sit because of her skin color. Whether you tell her, sit in the back because you're black, that's making a decision based on skin color. If you tell her, no, you should sit in the front because you're black, that's making a decision based on skin color. That's not equality. That's racism on both ends. Equality is this. Sit wherever you want. You can sit in the front, and you can sit, or you can sit in the back based on where you want to sit, and no one's going to tell you otherwise. That's equality. Do you understand? And so a lot of people think that equality is rewarding people based on the color of their skin. And maybe I shouldn't be telling you this story, but I'll try to be vague because I don't want to expose anyone. Years ago, somebody was offering me a job that I didn't think I was qualified for or could even train because it requires a certain part of the brain that I don't have. Yes, I'm missing. It required mathematics. It required a high-stress environment where people's lives could be at stake. And I said, that's the part of the brain that it's not cut out for me. I would never want to do that, even though the money is there, Letty and I wouldn't have to worry about. But this person kept offering me this job, and I finally asked him, time out. I'm curious. Why are you so confident that you can get me into this place and get me working here? And he says, because you're Hispanic. And I said, what does that have to do with anything? I said, well, because you're Hispanic. And I said, well, what if I'm not qualified? He goes, well, our workplace has to reflect a certain number of white people, a certain number of black people, and a certain number of Hispanics. Now, even this is years ago, even before I was a Christian, I said, so what you're telling me is you're trying to hire people based not on their qualifications, based outside their skin color. Like, this person is very good at this job and he qualifies because he has the skills, the talents, and education to be in this job. You're not hiring people based on that. You're hiring people based on skin color. Yeah, because minorities have been oppressed. And so now we're giving them jobs based on their skin color. That's still racism. That's still making a decision to hire someone based. Why not forget about whether you're white, forget about you're black, okay, or Hispanic? Why not hire people based on their credentials and what they've strived for? So that's true equality. But anyways, but we all know we hired Brother Lynn because he's white and we wanted to balance out the pastoral. Just kidding. Let's stand.